2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 16 this morning. Embarking off on a new journey, a new sermon series over the next few weeks. Just want to ask you a question to start off with. How do you know that Jesus loves you? How do you know? Your answer is, well, look, up there, right? He died on the cross. So I just want to ask another question. How do you know he died on the cross? How do you know that God even cares about us? How do we know that God even exists? How can we sing a song? Were you there? Did someone that you just believe tell you about it? Did you watch a movie? Do you have a picture that you saw or looked at that caused you to believe? Why do we believe? What basis do we have for belief? Is it because you feel like believing, because your emotions respond to Christianity in a certain way? Is it because your logic responds? What causes you to have faith? What basis do you have for your faith? I want to suggest this morning that the simple truth is we would have no faith, we would have no truth, we would have no Christianity if we didn't have the Word of God. We have to have a Word from God. We wouldn't be here today. We live in a day and time when churches and denominations and preachers are saying things about this book, and they're saying things like, well, it's okay, it's not perfect, it's just a book full of some principles, or they'll say things like, well, we really don't need to live by this book. What we need to do is just figure out, what would Jesus do? And we need to be more like Jesus, and we need to live more like Jesus. And I was reading some articles to that kind of vein this week, and I just finally set one of them down, and I said, that's hogwash. Phooey, it doesn't make any sense, because how do we know how Jesus lived? Were you there? How do we know? By the Word of God. Everything we know about God, we know how? By the Word of God. In fact, it would be very dangerous if I said, oh, I've got some news for you this morning. I know something about God that's not in that book. That ought to make us a little nervous. That's how cults actually start. That's how false religions began. That's how Christianity takes sharp right turns down wrong way roads, and it happens often in some veins of religion. We know what we know about God, and we know what we know about the truth of the gospel. We know it because it was written down for us. And because if you didn't read the Bible to discover it, someone else did for you at least and told you what the Bible said. So we're either here because someone read and believed the Bible and shared it with you, or because you read it yourself and believed it, or hopefully because someone shared it with you, then you went and read it yourself and believed. But you wouldn't be here if it weren't for the Word of God. So as we kind of start this new series, we're going to talk about this book. Now, I got a funny look this week. Somebody asked me, well, what are we preaching on Sunday? And I said, the Bible. And he really thought I was being smart aleck. But I really wasn't. I said, no, the Bible. And he kind of jabbed back and said, well, that's the first time you've ever done that there. I deserved it. We are actually going to talk about the Bible. Where did it come from? Can we believe it? Is it reliable? How did it, from all these books, turn into one book? Who were the authors, and how did God use them to give us the words that we read today about God? Most importantly, we're going to look at what the Bible says about itself. What God's Word says about itself. And so, to that vein, let's just start off 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm not going to preach to this text today. I'm really going to introduce the sermon series today with this text, and then we're going to talk about one reason that I believe the Bible is true. One reason. We're going to do several reasons over the next few weeks. But let's start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is writing Timothy and he says this, all Scripture That means, by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture. See, there are some people that want to throw out certain books of this Bible or certain pages or certain areas. This says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that says it's breathed out by God. He breathed it out from His mouth to the hand and the pen and the mouths of faithful men and women that wrote it down. It's God-breathed. He says it's profitable for doctrine. It's good for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Adrian Rogers said many years ago, "You'll never be any greater in your Christian life than is your conviction concerning the Word of God." If you don't make much of this book, you also won't make much with your Christian life. I've been a Christian now for more than 30 years, and what keeps me going is not how I feel about God or what I think about God or what I believe about religion. What keeps me going on days that I don't know what to do, on days that I want to give up, it's not what I think. It's what I know from this book. It's what I know from the pages of God's Word. Because the Bible isn't just a book of the month. It's not just a bestseller on, you know, some list somewhere. It's the book of ages. It's the book of all time. It's the book that reveals God to us. I mean, just consider, not only will we not be able to sing about the amazing love of God as we have this morning, we would be lost to even make up our mind about who God is. Is God Zeus on a mountain? Or is God the sun? Or is God some emperor on a throne in China? Or is God a cow in India? We wouldn't have a clue about who God is without this book. And so with that, as we kind of take a look at this today, I mean, I just want you to consider, it's outlived, it's outloved, it's outlifted, it's outreached, it's outranked, all of the books put together. Now that's a fact. There's no book like it. Years ago, Adrian Rogers told a man, he said, there are only three problems in the world, three problems that face every man and every woman. Now, when I read that in his book, What Every Christian Ought to Know, I said, no, as I read that chapter, there's got to be more problems than just three. I kind of argued with him a little bit. And as I continued to read, he said, here are the three problems, the only three problems. There's a problem of sin, there's a problem of sorrow, and there's a problem of death. And I've spent the last few years since I read that quote trying to think about another problem that I face or you face or this world faces that isn't caused by sin, sorrow, and death, and I still haven't come up with one. I didn't think he was right, but now I do. Man has only three problems, sin, sorrow, and death. And every other problem is a result of those three problems. And listen real careful here. This book is the only book in the world that addresses all three of those problems adequately. There's a reason that we bring our Bibles to church on Sunday mornings. There's a reason that we read our Bibles at night before bed and when we get up in the morning. Because no other book has an answer to the problem of sin. No other book has an answer to the problem of sorrow. No other book has the answer to the problem of death except the Bible. But we live in a world where there are so many that despise God's Word. They hate the book. There's a war going on, even in seminaries of our world today, against the Bible. They despise it. They hate it. They wish they could get rid of it. Our colleges, our education system today, man, they'll embrace any book of literature as long as it isn't the Bible. We live in a world where some despise it, where others just deny it. They don't hate it. They just say, I just don't believe in it. I don't believe it's the inspired Word of God. If you come on Wednesday nights, you would have learned this Wednesday night that not only do some deny the Bible and some despise the Bible, some do their best to distort the Bible. They do everything they can just to, well, if we can't, I don't like it and I can't just deny it, I'm just going to change the parts of it that I don't like. And so they'll seek to pick apart verses or to pick apart chapters or pick apart books. They'll look for problems, as many as they can find. If you look at the Bible for problems, you'll find them. If you look at the Bible for answers to those problems, I promise you, you'll find them. They dissect and try to tear apart the Bible. But perhaps the most dangerous category is not those that deny or those that despise or those that try to dissect the Bible or distort it. Perhaps the most dangerous category of all are those that totally disregard it. Maybe they believe it. Maybe they're Baptists who sit in our churches and they don't despise and they don't deny it and they don't distort it. They just disregard it. Man, they come to church and they'll give lip service to the Bible, but really in their own life, they don't really get into it. They don't study it. Everything they know about the Bible has been taught to them from a Sunday school book or from a Sunday school teacher that studied it for them. They disregard it with their life. I'll give you an example of that. I wouldn't ask today for a show of hands as to the people in this room who spend more time in the newspaper and on the television than they do in the Word of God. But if I did, I would imagine it would be the majority of us here. None of you would raise your hand. No one that's smart would, or honest at least. But if I were to ask you, how many of you believe everything you read in the Bible is true? I'll go ahead and ask you to raise your hand there. Now, how many of you believe that everything you read in the newspaper is true? Garen's here. He doesn't know John Aubrey very well. Y'all are going to tell, John, Daniel said you were lying, I'm not. So, it's crazy that we would say, yeah, we believe everything in the Bible, we don't believe everything in the newspaper or television, yet, we spend more time hearing the lies in television and reading untruth in the newspaper than we ever do reading the Bible that we declare we fully believe. It's crazy. You'll not be any bigger, any better, any stronger in your faith than your belief in the Word of God is. We're going to work on that this month. We're going to dive into the power in this book and the truth in this book and how it came together and God's providence and sovereignty as He put these words on a page for us. Man, I'm a student of the Bible. I love it. I love it. I have tons of Bibles. I'm going to show you some of them through this series. Tons of Bibles. Tons of translations. I've got Greek Bibles and Hebrew Bibles. Man, I love God's Word. Because it's the only thing that adequately answers the problems that we have in life. Your salvation depends upon your belief in the Bible. You may not believe that. So hang on, Daniel, hang on. You always preach us that it's the gospel that saves, it's not the Bible. Well, guess what? That's hogwash. How do you know the gospel if it weren't for the Word of God? You wouldn't. You say, well, I'll take somebody else's word for it. Well, let me get some Hindu in here and he'll tell you how to be saved. You take his word for it? I can go out in the street and I can find some really crazy nut jobs that will tell you how to get to heaven. I know a few in this room, maybe. I don't know. Are you going to take their word for it? No. You know what differentiates the nut job on the street that holds a sign that says he knows the way to heaven, even if he's preaching the gospel? It's what this book says. It's God's word to us. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. Somebody's got to preach it to you, tell it to you, or you've got to get in it and read it. That's why it does me no good to tell stories and just homilies and just have a little devotion up here week after week after week. I'm not going to do it. And I love a good story, and I tell some. But every week you come in here, I promise you're going to get God's Word. That's what we need. It's the only answer to the world's greatest problems, to life's greatest problems. Now, today I want to zoom in. We better get going, or it'll take me a little bit. I want to zoom in on one topic. I wrote this sermon, and I had three topics. I was going to do 3 points, 3 reasons I believe the Bible. I finished with reason one, and I was way too long to do reason two and three. So we're just going to do reason one this morning. Next week, we might do reason two and three together. We'll see how far I get. But reason one, I want to start with the most challenging, but I get real excited about this. That I know the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm not a scientist, and most of this came not from me, but from books, from other sermons. A lot of it came from Adrian Rogers' book, Whatever Christian Ought to Know. I give it to new believers often when they get saved here. But I want to give you a few reasons today that I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number one that we're going to talk about today is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now, I want you to hold on with me through this because that means that as we talk about the scientific accuracy of the Bible, we're going to jump around to a lot of text. It's going to feel like we really didn't do an expository study. Well, that's because we're not. We're not going to do an expository study today of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I use that verse as an introduction. I'm not used to not doing an expository study, so bear with me. We're going to jump around, but I think this will help you. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I believe it is scientifically accurate. Now, there are those who will tell you, well, the Bible's not scientifically accurate because it was written thousands of years ago. Now, before you say that, make for certain that you know two things. One, make for certain that you know science. Secondly, make sure that you know the Word of God. You see, the Bible doesn't always agree with science, and for that, I'm very, very glad that the Bible doesn't always agree with science. If you've ever been to Paris, you most likely have visited the Louvre, and I'm going to say that wrong. We have some people in Paris, I believe, right now, or in France, journeying around right now, and they may go to this place. It's beautiful. The Louvre in Paris, there's 3.5 miles of books on science. 3.5 miles. Almost all of them are obsolete. Why? Because science doesn't stay the same. So I'm very, very glad that the Bible is not based on science. Because if it were based on science, it would not be true. It would not be infallible and inerrant and inspired. It would be incorrect. So I'm very glad that God didn't base His truth on man's changing knowledge. Glad the Bible doesn't agree. What is called a scientific fact in one era is not in this era. Had the Bible agreed with that science, then the Bible would have been wrong. Now, scientists today think they're the smartest, most knowledgeable people of all. Well, guess what? Scientists have always thought that. It's true. It all depends on the year that they live. If you look at the Bible from a scientific view, it's a miraculous thing what the Bible teaches about science. For example, you and I take it for granted that the earth is suspended in space. We know that because how many of you ever got styrofoam balls and toothpicks and had to make a solar system in elementary school? All right. See, that used to, I think it still goes on. We made a few in our house. You paint them dudes up and, man, you put them all together. And you always, the hardest part of building that solar system is how to make it float. People use clothes hangers and tie strings and all that. Well, none of that works. You know why? You should be able to just throw it up in the air and it just hang there. And then you take that to school. Because if you do it like I do, like I'll do fishing line, that way nobody can see it, right? Your kid carries it out of his backpack and it's like in a big old knot. Like, there's your project. It doesn't work. Yet, we take for granted because we've been taught that, but You may not know that men didn't always know that. In fact, the smartest scientist in actually scientific writing that we have actually came from the Egyptians. They were incredibly intelligent, had done many great things in mathematics and science. Even the pyramids are aligned with certain stars. Just amazingly, amazing smart people. Well, they believed that the earth was supported on five pillars. And they believed that the stars and everything were supported by these five pillars, these five gods, according to ancient Egyptian science. They believed that the earth was carried there. That's ridiculous. Let me show you what the Greeks believed. The Greeks believed in this man called Atlas. And he held... Anybody ever seen Atlas before? It's a famous picture. You're like, oh, I've seen that before. They believe Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. That was according to the smartest and the wisest Greek philosophers. That man named Atlas. The Hindus, in their sacred text, they believe that the earth stood on the back of huge elephants. Somebody said, whoa, hang on a second. Well, what do the elephants stand on? And they said, well, the elephants stand on a giant turtle. Now, this picture doesn't show it, but they said, well, what about the turtle? What's a turtle stand on? And they said, the turtle stands on a giant serpent. And they said, well, hang on a second. What's the serpent stand on? And they said, well, the serpent is suspended in a giant sea of water. That was the science of that day. Now, we could expect to find perhaps some of that mythology in God's Word. Could expect maybe to find some far-fetched ideas about, because how would man know, you know, 8,000 to 10,000 years ago that the earth was suspended in space? But Job, in chapter 26, verse 7, he wrote this in the Hebrew language. He, meaning God, stretched out the north over the empty place. And God hanged or hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's in the Bible? Hang on. Job, even before, they say Job's older than, like, way back in Genesis time, by the way. We're talking Adam and Eve. Job's right around there. And Job, in chapter 26, verse 7, said that God hung the earth on what? Nothing. Now, if I had a jacket and I took it off and I hung it on nothing, what happens? It falls. Thank you. Even my 12-year-olds here get that. Scientists, right? They understand. That won't work. Yet, God said in His Word, you know what I did? I hung it on nothing. There the earth is, suspended in space. Do you see any fishing line? Huh. Now, you and I take that for granted. Not only is earth floating in space, but we take for granted that the earth is even a circle like that, a sphere, a globe. Guess what? Men didn't always know that. In fact, the smartest scientists living during that day, they made observation and they said, we think the earth is flat. In fact, when Columbus headed out to find the New World, they said, Columbus, you better be careful, because if you sail too far, you know what might happen? You're going to fall off. You better be careful. And I know scientists, they'll say, time out, time out, time out. That wasn't based on science. Yes, it was. It was based on the best science they had at that time. Supported by the best evidence that they had at that time. You know what scientists do today? They make these hypotheses and these conclusions based on the best evidence and research they have at that time. But here's the only difference. Time. Time. What are we going to say 2,000 years from now? I don't know. I'm sure they would argue adamantly, listen, the earth is flat. It's not. It's ridiculous. In fact, there's a group today called the Flat Earth Society that still argue this. We've been there. We've seen this. And they say, nope, don't believe it. I mean, you look at that picture. How do you know that's not flat? How do you know there's something on the backside? It could be a flat circle, right? I don't know. How do you know? Because you've just taken somebody else's word for it. You haven't been there. When I run, it seems pretty flat. I don't run. Y'all know better. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. He said this, "It is God that sits upon the circle of the earth." The word there for circle in the Hebrew language is the same word for sphere or globe. Maybe scientists should listen to what God said rather than make up their own mind. Now later on they said, oh yeah, you're right, God's right. It's not flat. We were wrong. Our knowledge, which is based on what we researched and saw, has now changed, which will happen again and again and again in our lifetime. That's why I'm so thankful that the Bible is not based on science. Now, you and I take for granted that when we look up at the stars, we can't count them. There was a man, one of the smartest scientists who ever lived, named Hipparchus. Now, this guy was a genius. Scientific theory, he figured out speed of light, he figured out so many amazing things about our solar system. Well, he said, "I've counted the stars." This is his star chart. He said, "There are 1,022 stars." That's it. That was science 150 years before Christ. Now, Hipparchus counted the stars and he said there are 1,022. That was science 150 years before Jesus. 250 years later, just 250 years, it's not very long, by the way, another astronomer came along, and this astronomer named Ptolemy, now he decided he would check up on Hipparchus. And so Ptolemy counted the stars and he laughed and said, "That guy's an idiot. There's not 1,022 stars, there's 1,026. There's his star chart. He figured out a lot of smart stuff too. So now we have upgraded science because that's what science does. It wasn't until about the 1300 years later that a young scientist and investor named Galileo created his first crude telescope. He turned it up to the heavens, and it's up in this upper left-hand corner, and he had a gasp. Because as he looked, he noticed that beyond the stars that could be seen with the naked eye were even more stars. And beyond those were even more stars, and beyond those, more stars. Beyond those, millions and billions of uncountable stars in the canopy of space. And today we have this giant Hubble telescope named after him. Men look out, and millions of light years later, there are stars upon stars upon stars upon stars. In fact, one astronomer said, if you want to have some idea about how many stars there are in the universe, there are more stars in our known universe than there are grains of sand in all the seashores of the earth. Kind of crazy, isn't it? 1,022 stars to 1,026 stars. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22 in God's Word? He said, "The host of heavens cannot be numbered." Jeremiah said that. Now, how did Jeremiah say that? Did Jeremiah have Galileo's telescope? What basis did Jeremiah have? He looked up, he counted the same number of stars that Ptolemy did, or Hipparchus. He counted 1,022 or 1,026, maybe on a really, really dark night, 1,030. How did he know there were stars beyond stars? How did he know that you couldn't count how many stars there are in the heavens? That's an actual picture. If we looked far enough, the whole sky would be white because there would be a star everywhere. They can't be counted. That's what God's Word says. How did Jeremiah know that? How did Job know the earth is floating in space? How did Isaiah know that the earth is round? How did Jeremiah know that stars can't be counted? I'll tell you how they knew, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says of this book, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And God made all of that. And God knows all of that. These men didn't have modern astronomy. Let's move from astronomy. Let's move to physiology and biology. You and I take for granted that blood in our body gives us life. In fact, you want to kill somebody, you have to stop the flow of blood throughout their body. When you want to know if someone's dead, what do you check for? A pulse. That pulse stops long enough, you're dead. Life ends. Now, my wife is a nurse, and she could tell you all sorts of stuff about blood and what it does. It carries food to cells. It carries waste from cells. It carries energy to the cells. It fights disease. It maintains our body temperature. Those are just a few things that blood does in the human body. But it wasn't until 1615 that a physician named William Harvey discovered that blood even circulates in the body. Now, that's fairly recent, 1615. He said, you know what? Blood moves around. Now, we know with hematology and all that, the study, this red river of life that gives us life. It's amazing. But men did not know that until days of modern science and microbiology. As a matter of fact, in relative times, when men would get sick, they would say, you're sick, we think you're dying, we need to help you. So they would take you to a place called a barber shop. Anybody ever seen that little red and white spinning little, that ain't a candy cane. It's red because barbershops were known for having a lot of blood around there. Because they'd take you to a barbershop who was closest thing to a doctor, and he had all the sharp instruments, and they would take a pan, and they would say, here, put your wrist or put your arm out over this pan, and he would take that razor blade, and he'd cut you. And they'd say, now you're sick. You need to bleed a couple quarts. You'll be all right. That's like going to mechanic saying, now, we need to take the oil out of your car. That's the problem. We'll just pull that drain plug, Jim Bob Marshall. They'll pull that drain plug, send you on your way. Be all right, won't it, Jim Bob? He'll fix it later. That's why I'll be all right with him. George Washington got sick with pulmonary disease. And of all things, he had a blood infection. They bled him. Lung infection, really. They bled him. He didn't get better. So you know what they did? They bled him again. He didn't get better. You know what they did? They bled him again. You know what he died of? He bled to death. Sad. That's science. Science. You know, I always laugh. You say, oh, no, we know what we're doing nowadays. I always go back to episode 4. I'm a nerd of Star Trek. You know, the one that they go get the whales? I mean, any nerds in here? They go back in time and get the whales. I'm the only nerd. Dr. McCoy's coming up, this lady at this hospital. She's got an aneurysm. This guy's got an aneurysm, and they're going to have to drill his brain. And he says, what kind of barbarians are you that you would bleed this guy by drilling a head in his brain? Get that drill out of here. That's science. We call it smart. We won't in 100, 200, 300 years. We won't. There'll be something way better. And science today will go, blah, 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 blah. That's how it works. That's what science is. It's a growing, learning field, but it's not always right. We treat it like it is because, yeah, this is the generation we lived in. But if you lived back in George Washington's day and you got sick, they'd bleed you. Now, does anybody want to sign up for that today? It's good science. It's the best we understood. It's not true. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, speaking of blood, says this, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof." Now, that's in the book of Leviticus. Today, when you're sick and you lose a lot of blood, what do they give you? Blood. We understand that now. Maybe we could have if we just understood and read this book. Back in the Bible times, the Old Testament, we know a lot about Egyptian culture. They had some amazing medicine. Amazing medicine. They did things in embalming and things that even today we have a hard time understanding. They were wise. Our doctors still study some of their practices. They're remarkable. Like they did brain surgery back in the time of Moses. There's a medical volume that the Egyptians wrote called the Papyrus Ebers. Interesting. This is a picture of it. There's so much medical knowledge of the Egyptians that they taught, studied, and a lot of it's in this book. Now, Moses learned most of this, most likely. Now, let me tell you, here's some of the medical techniques by the scientists back then. To prevent hair from turning gray, we ought to have some listening ears now. Anoint it with the blood of a black cat. Boil the black cat in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake. All right, those of you that are losing your hair. When it falls out, apply a mixture of six fats, namely those of a horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, I have no problem with that, the snake, and the ibex. So if you're losing your hair, you can get on Amazon and see if there's hippopotamus fat on there. If that doesn't work, they said, to strengthen the mixture, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey that's been crushed in honey. Now, I have another way. If you're losing your hair, you can just go home and stick your head in the dryer and turn it on. It won't do anything for your hair, but it might shrink your head enough that it fits. But works on my shirts. If you got a splinter, the Egyptian said, take worm's blood and donkey dung. Can you imagine the tetanus and donkey dung? And you'd put that on an open wound? That's science during the time of the Egyptians. Lizard's blood, pig's teeth, rotten meat, moisture from pig's ears, milk, goose grease. It's all in this scientific document. That'd be a hard to gather, but these intelligent Egyptians practiced this. Aren't you glad that you don't pick up the Bible and read any of that? Aren't you glad that we don't have to say, oh, that's ridiculous? No. Could have happened because this was the practices during this time period when the Bible was being written. We don't have to read in the Bible about the earth being on the back of a man named Atlas or being supported by five pillars or surely not on the back of an elephant on top of a turtle on top of a snake in a pond of water. I'm glad we don't read that in the Bible. Now, in the Middle Ages, there came a bubonic plague. It was called the Black Plague in the 14th century. It was so devastating, one out of four people died. One, two, three, and you're dead. One, two, three, and you're dead. Deadly. Now, you go back to there, they estimated 60 million people died. One of the greatest natural disasters in human history. But it was the Word of God that actually brought it to its conclusion, not medicine and science. The Word of God. Somebody turned to the book of Leviticus chapter 13 back then, and in verse 46, they read this, all the days that the plague is in him, he is defiled, he's unclean, he shall dwell alone, his home shall be outside the camp. And so somebody said, man, these sick people, we got to quarantine them. We got to stay away from them. And the plague was able to be stopped. You know what? If you go to school today, if you have an elementary school kid or middle school kid or high school kid and that kid runs a fever at home, you know what we've learned to do? You know what the rule is? You take him to school the next day. And you give it to Landon. You quarantine that kid. You say, no, stay home until you're better, fever free. Then you can go back. You go out to the hospital today, there's a little office in the cardiac rehab place. It's called the infection control officer at the hospital. Now, if you're an infection control officer, you're somebody really special. They only hire the smartest and the prettiest and the most perfect people for that job. And infection control officers statistically have the most handsome husbands that. And what my wife does, and when you're sick, if you're really contagious, when you're really, really sick, she'll put you in this room that's called a negative pressure room. It's an isolation room. And when nurses go in there, they have to put on gowns and robes and gloves and masks She has these special masks she runs around, and they all have to be fitted for because, man, somebody's got Ebola, and we have to protect everybody in the hospital, so we're going to isolate this person, and we're going to protect this person. And that's what modern science, the CDC, has decided to do in 2019. We're still learning about this. We had, you don't know it, but we had big, big learning opportunities when Ebola broke out. Hospitals said, man, we're not fixed up for this. We're not ready for this. We don't know what to do. Somebody's driving around the ambulance with somebody with Ebola. All the hospitals are going, don't bring them here. Don't bring them here. We don't know what to do. All the nurses are going, they're bringing Ebola. I'm going home. Not working. Catherine had to train all of her people. This is what we do. It's called microbiology. Way before the days when anybody had any idea what a germ was, Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46 understood what a germ was. 1840, there's something that took place in a hospital in Vienna. One out of five of these expectant moms were dying of infection. They couldn't figure it out. And my wife could come up here and tell you the whole story, but it would take till 2 o'clock, so I'm going to do it fast. This doctor, say his name, Samuel Weiss? Similes. See, I told you I did it wrong. Smart guy, Similes. He said, hang on, there's something about this. You guys are going down to the morgue and you're doing these autopsies. You're coming up and you're checking on these healthy patients. And the healthy patients are dying. He said, I just want you to start. This is just a suggestion. Maybe wash your hands after you touch the cadavers. Maybe. The doctors, the scientists said, that's the stupidest thing we've ever heard. We can't see anything wrong with our hands. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. That's what they said. Similes, you're an idiot. You're a dummy. He said, just humor me. Please. Just humor me. Just try it. One out of five were dying. After they started washing their hands, one out of 84 died just by washing their hands. Wow. Then he had a little outbreak in the hospital. Like 11 out of 12 died 1 week. And he said, hang on a second. There's something to this. I don't only want you to wash your hands after you go touch cadavers. I actually want you to wash your hands as you go room to room to room to room. This was 1840. A couple hundred years ago, right? They said, we don't have time for that. That's crazy. Now you go in every hospital and there's a sink in every room and there's these little... I go down the hallway, I'm like... Just safe. Crazy. What did God say? Numbers chapter 19. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, everybody that comes in that tent and all that is in that tent shall be unclean for 7 days. You know why 7 days? Almost all, not all, almost all bacteria, if left alone, especially in the Middle Eastern climate, outside, inside, it doesn't matter, will die on almost any surface in 7 days. How do we know that in the book of Numbers? How? And even the open vessels, which don't have covering around them, they're unclean. And whoever touches that person with a dead person with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean. Why? Because God knew there's something that guy died from, and if you get close to it, you'll get it too. There's germs. There's disease. Way before, we understood about germs and disease. Well, you can't see them. You can't taste them. You can't feel them. I've never been walking going, I think I just caught some strep throat. Tasted just like it. God said, don't contaminate people. God knew about germs. How did the Bible authors who were peasants and farmers and slaves and shepherds, how did men like that know about germs before we had a microscope powerful enough to even see the germs? How did these normal, everyday old men thousands of years ago know that the earth was hung in space and that it was a ball, a sphere, and not a square, and not flat? And how did they know that the stars couldn't even be numbered when at that time they could be numbered? How did they know that the blood that flows through our bodies brings life and not death? I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm going to suggest that it's because this book contains the very Word of God. That is true. That the Creator, the one that spoke the stars into existence, the one that created every cell from a germ to a person, the one that created the stars that couldn't be numbered and actually has them numbered and named, that God, as He was writing through human authors, through breathing those words into their heart and their life, into their hand, onto these pages. Now, God didn't set out to give us a book of science. He just spoke the truth. And as He spoke the truth, we have little pictures of science all throughout the Bible that every time has been proven true, even when modern science said it wasn't. Now, what I want to say today, the Bible is not primarily a book of science. Wise men said, the Bible's not written to tell us how the heavens go. It's written to tell us how to go to heaven. And I agree with that. It's not just a book of history. We're going to talk about that next week. But it is historically true. The story of God's love for us. I told a story last Sunday night about a young teenage girl that received a love letter from her boyfriend. It's the first love letter that she ever received. And she gets it in the mail, and she ran to get that letter, and she was so excited to get that letter, she ran in, she told her mom all about the letter, she showed her dad the letter, it was addressed to her, it had his return address there, she loved that letter. She studied that envelope that it came in, she was so excited about that letter, and she ran to her mom, and she said, oh mom, oh dad, I'm so excited, I've got this love letter from this boy that I just love, and I'm going to leave it unopened, and I'm going to set it up here on the television until I feel like reading it. And I'm going to put it on the coffee table. Until I have a desire to see what it says. Or I'm going to leave it on the church pew on Sunday until I decide to study what that love letter actually says to me. Is that what a young lady's going to do with a love letter? She's going to run and get that letter, and she's going to run to her bedroom with that letter, and she's going to pounce on her bed with that letter, and she's going to tear open, and she's going to read it with smile and with tears, and she's going to put that letter on her pillow, and she's going to cherish that letter, and about 2 in the morning, she's going to wake up, she's going to open that letter one more time, and she's going to say, I just want to read it one more time to see what it says, because this boy is declaring his love for me. And yet, we each hold a love letter from God in our hands today, and it often remains on our mantle, or on our coffee table, or in our church pew from Sunday to Sunday. Yeah, I come in here and write your names down, everyone. Whose Bible is this? That's why we're at church. I love to hear music. I love to hear prayer. I love to hear children laughing. I love to hear the sound of you streaming up and down our hallways. I love those sounds. But let me tell you my favorite sound in the world. The favorite sound as a pastor that makes my hair stand up on end. Man, I love it above every other sound that I ever hear here on Sunday. If we all get really, really quiet, I want everybody to hold your Bible like this. I'm going to call this a race. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Do you hear that sound? You hear that sound? I'm just going to say Catherine won. She was Megan cheated. I love God's Word. That's my favorite sound. The sound of the pages of a Bible being turned. Because, see, I believe that as blood is to our body, God's Word is to His church. We'll never survive without it. And even though some despise it, and some deny it, and some distort it, and some sadly disregard it, there are some that love it. That submit their life to knowing it. That give their life to share it. I'm so thankful that we have a word from God. He's not silent. It's called the Bible. And even though this book is scientifically accurate, it's not a book of science. This is a book of salvation. It's a message of how to go to heaven. You want to be saved from this world's three problems, sin, sorrow, and death? This is the only book that has the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. It will never be solved by science. It will never be solved by history or mathematics. That's why the Bible is not a science book or a math book or a history book. It's a salvation book. It's the message of Jesus Christ, and that this world is lost in sin, but that God that loves this world so much, He came to take away our sin by dying a cruel death on a cross so that we could believe in Him and receive eternal life. Does the Bible speak of science? Absolutely. Is it true? Absolutely. But scientific fact will never get you to heaven. Only faith in a Savior that died on the cross for your sins and rose again in 3 days can do that. That's the greatest truth you can ever know. And the only place you'll find that truth in this world is written down in a book called the Bible. God gave it to us. He spoke it to us. Faithful men wrote it down. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. The greatest truth you can ever know and will ever know and should ever know is right here in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. If you don't know Jesus today, I want to invite you to respond, not to my word, not to the word of First Baptist De Leon, Texas, but to the word of God Himself this morning. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." If you've never put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to take my word for it. God says, you believe in Him, He'll save you today. You believe His word and you respond to it today. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You, Father, for this book that I hold in my hand. It may wear out. The leather cover may fall apart. I may buy 10 or 20 of these in my life. But Father, the words inside will stand true for eternity because they were spoken by the One who is eternal, God Himself. Thank You, God, for giving us this word. Thank You for sharing with us the message of salvation. Father, help us to respond to it today and every day in our lives. Help us to know it. Help us to study it. Help us to live by it. Father, I just pray that You be with our study the next few weeks as we continue to study where it came from and how You put it together and what it says. Father, but most of all, I pray, as James says, that we wouldn't just be hearers of this word, we would be doers. We would be doers. I don't know what each person in this room, where they're at spiritually, Father, but I imagine every one of us have some areas of our lives that, Lord, we may have heard, but we're just not doing. It may be that someone in here is not a believer, and Father, they need to respond today in faith and walk down this aisle and put their faith in You. Father, whatever decision is, I pray, Father, You lead us, You guide us, You help us to obey Your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.